Good morning. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. We continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to what may be the best known of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Now, I assume that most of you were already very familiar with this story, even before we read it, and that even those of you who've never read this actual passage from Luke chapter 15, you were at least aware of the concept of the prodigal son. This is a very familiar parable, as it should be, because it's such an incredibly deep and powerful story. But you know how it is. Sometimes our familiarity with something can cause us to overlook it and underappreciate it. I used to take classes many years ago right by the Empire State Building. One of the greatest buildings in the world, like the history, the architecture, the symbolism. And I would walk from the subway station right down 34th Street, literally right under the Empire State Building on an almost daily basis. But never, and not once, did I ever take notice of it. Did I ever bother to look at it? Did I stand beside all the tourists who take a photo of it? Because by that point in my life, I had seen it so many times. A similar thing can happen with familiar passages in the Bible, where we can come to a passage like the prodigal son, and you can argue that this is like the Empire State Building of parables, but we think, oh, I know this already. I've seen this already. I've read this so many times already. And it's like we don't even bother to look up. We're content to just walk right by. Well, as we come to this passage in our study of Luke, I want to guard us against that for at least two reasons. First, it doesn't matter how many times you've read a passage or a chapter or a parable in the Bible. It doesn't really matter how familiar you think you are with any given text. God's word, in its infinite and inexhaustible depth, it always has something new to teach us. But second, like suppose that we did, just hypothetically speaking, suppose that we did know everything about this parable. Like we knew it perfectly. There wasn't anything more that we could possibly know. Well, great, but the main purpose of what we do here on Sunday mornings isn't just that we would know more, that we would simply grow in knowledge, though that hopefully is happening. The main purpose of what we're doing here is that we would worship more, that we would grow in our love for God. And so even the most familiar of Bible passages should still stir our hearts to love and worship God in a fresh way. And that's my ultimate goal for us with this passage. And so to that end, instead of just moving by quickly here because it's a familiar passage, instead of putting our heads down and just walking right by the Empire State Building because we've seen it so many times already, we're actually going to do the exact opposite. And we're going to slow this thing down. We're going to go hang out in the lobby, and we're going to read the plaques on the wall about all the history of the building. We're going to go on a couple of guided tours, maybe see something about the building that we've never noticed before. We're going to try to appreciate the details of the architecture and the design and the engineering, and kids will even spend some time in the gift shop. Like, we are going to stay here for a while. We are going to take the next three Sundays to cover this one parable. And so our goal today is going to be to cover verse 11 through the first half of verse 20. We're going to focus on the younger of the two sons. Next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on the second half of verse 20 through verse 24, focusing on the response of the father. And then the week after, we'll focus on the end of the parable from verses 25 to 32, focusing on the response of the older brother. But before we get to any of that, let's make sure we understand the context. Because one downside of how well known this parable is that often we isolate it from its immediate context. Our two-year-old daughter has a board book. You know what those are, the cardboard books. About this parable, it's called The Runaway Son. And would you believe it? It goes right into the story without giving the child any context as to who the audience is, why Jesus is telling this parable, any of that. And you say, well, the medium of an 8-page board book doesn't exactly lend itself to establishing context, and that's fair. But I think we as grown-ups are often guilty of the same thing. Because when we read this parable, when we think about this parable, when we talk about this parable, we often entirely isolate it from its surrounding context. And so let's add like a little prologue to our board book here. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's going to die and rise again for the sins of his people. And as he heads towards Jerusalem, massive crowds are following him, and he is teaching them about what it means to be a true disciple. The hard teachings that many in the crowds are going to reject because they don't have ears to hear. But chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. God's given many of the lowest in that society, tax collectors and sinners, he's given them ears to hear Jesus' life-giving words. And so they're coming to him. They're repenting of their sins. They're putting their trust in Jesus. They're embracing the kingdom of God. They're finding salvation in his name. And that might seem like wonderful news. Sinners are repenting. But the Pharisees, the scribes, they absolutely hate it. How can you associate with lowly sinners like them? The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite of the day, they spent their entire lives trying to remain separate from those defiled and unclean people. And yet here Jesus is receiving them, even eating with them. And so the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so in response to that grumbling, in response to those complaints, now look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. The three parables that are similar enough in essence that they're basically considered as one. We looked at two of them last time. And two parables in which something is lost, searched for, found, and then there's great rejoicing, right? The parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one that's lost. And when he finds it, he rejoices greatly. And he even throws a party. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And the parable of the lost coin. The woman lights the lamp. She sweeps the floor that she might find what she had lost. And when she finds it, again, she rejoices greatly, she too calls together a party. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And the point of those parables, that just like the shepherd rejoiced greatly over finding his lost sheep, just like the woman rejoiced greatly over finding her lost coin, so when God finds lost sinners, so to speak, when sinners repent, God rejoices greatly. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And the unstated question at the end of each of those first two parables is, Pharisees and scribes, why are you grumbling, not rejoicing at the repentance of these sinners? Why is your heart so far from the heart of God? God who is rejoicing that what was once lost is now found. Which then brings us to the third parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And so the first thing we should realize from the context is that this parable is really the same as those other two parables in terms of its audience, its storyline, and its purpose. Its audience. Like, this parable is also spoken to the grumbling Pharisees and scribes. Its storyline. This parable is also about something lost, being found, and rejoiced over. And its purpose. This parable is also told that Jesus might point out to the Pharisees and the scribes just how far their hearts were from the heart of God. But you'll also notice that this is not just a rinse and repeat of the two stories that he's already told. We realize that immediately just by looking at the length of this third parable. It's more than three times as long as the first two parables combined. In this parable, Jesus heightens the intensity. Because here, the lost thing is a son. I've never lost a sheep. When I was a teenager, our cat ran away for a week. I assume it feels something like that. I've lost plenty of coins. I've dropped plenty of money. Even this past week, I see that our eight-month-old Haddon, he's chewing on something, and I fished the object out of his mouth, and turns out to be a quarter. It's like Peter and the fish, you know. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. But those pale in comparison to losing a son. I am not going to tell you any more stories of me losing my kids, lest I completely lose credibility in your eyes as a parent. But there are more, trust me. Another major difference, though, in this parable, and I think the most significant, is that Jesus here introduces a third character. It's not just the lost sheep and the seeking shepherd. It's not just the lost coin and the seeking woman. Now it's the lost son and the seeking father and the older brother, who, as we'll come to see, represents the heart of the scribes and Pharisees. And so what was left unstated in the first two parables is really brought to the forefront here in this third. Why, Pharisees and scribes, why are you being like this older brother, grumbling and not rejoicing at the repentance of these sinners? And so that's the main point of the parable. That's the main reason why Jesus tells this parable. This climactic challenge at the end to all the older brother types that are in the crowd. But with that being said, the rest of the parable, it's not just like filler to bring us to that main point at the end. Now, this parable is like way too narratively complex and detailed for that. So there's many like powerful pictures and takeaways for the child of God in the beginning of the parable as well. And therein lies our goal for this morning. What can we take away from this first part of the parable, the part about the younger son? Well, let's look at the text. In verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. We're reminded that this is a parable not just about the younger son, not just about the older son, but this is a parable about a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, to our 21st century American ears, I don't know, maybe this sounds kind of forward, but I don't think we immediately grasp just how offensive of a demand this would have been in that culture. The ancient Jewish society had very clearly laid out rules with regards to inheritances. In a situation like this, a man had two sons. The older son would expect 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would expect 1/3. But that would all come at the father's death, and typically no earlier than that. And so the younger son, coming to his father and asking for the share of the inheritance while his father is still alive, that's basically for the younger son to renounce his father and renounce his family. There would have been an expectation that he, as the son of his father, would help his father in his old age, but this is the son saying, "I want nothing to do with that. I don't want to be your son anymore." But this was a society that was big on honoring your parents, especially your father. But this is this younger son throwing the greatest dishonor that he possibly could at his father. "I wish you were dead." This isn't some whimsical, like foolish decision to run away because, I don't know, his father grounded him or something. No, this is an expression of settled hatred. Something that presumably had been building up for years and years. Something that he'd been planning for a while. "Give me my share of the inheritance." And remember, in an agricultural society like this, your wealth is largely tied to the land. The father probably doesn't have that much in terms of liquid assets. And so this demand is not as simple as just writing a check. But presumably the father would have to sell off some of his land. He would have to sell off his barns. He would have to sell off his animals, this partial estate sale of sorts, in order to give the younger son his share. That's not something that you can do quietly. That's not something you can do behind closed doors. And so, as if the demand in itself isn't bad enough, in addition to that, this son is publicly shaming his father in front of the entire community. Put that all together, and you've got what very well may be every father's worst nightmare. Like the dagger of all daggers to the heart. So you've got this wicked and rebellious son committing this blatant violation of the fifth commandment, disrespecting and dishonoring publicly his father in the most flagrant way possible. Now put yourself in the shoes of the original audience hearing this parable. You're now expecting some serious consequences here. Exodus 21 clearly says, whoever curses his father or his mother, which is basically what this younger son is doing here, shall be put to death. And even if he wasn't going to be put to death, right, we're expecting him to be disowned by the family, publicly beaten, something like that. But now, the father divides his property and gives him his share. And so the son takes the inheritance, goes to a far country. Where that is, we don't know. We just know that it's far. Far away from his family, far away from his father. And presumably, given the presence of pig farmers, I mean, we're talking about out of Jewish lands, kind of far. And so this isn't one of those kids who runs away from home and then goes down the block and changes his mind and turns around. No, this kid is gone. He's gone for good. There is absolutely no indication that he would ever return, which is why the father says later in the parable, this my son was dead. Like we never thought we were going to see him again. This is the equivalent of him dying. And what does the son do with his newfound wealth? Does he go wisely and prudently invest his money in low expense ratio index funds? No, he squanders it. He squanders his property in reckless living. The word there for squander is literally to scatter, like you would scatter seed. He's just throwing his money in the air. He spends his money recklessly, wastefully, and prodigally. Right? That's what the word prodigal means. But here's the thing about money. Especially when you're thrown around carelessly, it goes away pretty quickly. Kind of like what the proverb says about wealth. Proverbs 23, suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. And so it's not long before he gets like a low balance notification from his checking account. And just when he's kind of spent his last dollar, what happens? A severe famine hits the land. You say, wow. What an unfortunate coincidence. All the friends he thought he had, they leave him. All the resources that he once had, all gone, and he began to be in need. And he realizes this far country thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. He eventually becomes so desperate that he hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now remember the original audience here. The original audience, there's scribes, there's Pharisees, there's those who prized ritual cleanliness above anything. This would have been a revolting picture to them. Because even among all of the unclean animals, like the chief of the unclean animals was the pig. There would have been nothing lower and more shameful in their minds, in their eyes, than for him to take a job feeding pigs. And he's so desperately hungry. Snickers was right. You're not you when you're hungry. He's so delusional, he's longing to eat the pig food. I'm not sure there's a good or helpful analogy for us here, but maybe it's like you're so desperate that you long to eat like the food scraps on the subway tracks that those rats eat. And if that thought completely grosses you out, right, that's kind of how the original audience would have felt about this pigsty scene. Like the Proverbs say, the way of transgressors is hard. This son has been brought to the lowest of the lows. He is wasting away in this pigsty. His life has hit absolute rock bottom. But as tragic as all of this may sound, all of this was sovereign God bringing him to the end of himself, bringing him to this point of desperation. And so we see God's hand in his sovereign orchestration of all things to accomplish that. It's like, where'd this famine, this impeccably timed famine, come from anyway? Well, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as always, put it best. Famines and other miseries are God's messengers, which he sends after his wandering children. And so God sends his messenger, this famine. God brings this son to the pig pen. God makes his life miserable, all that he might turn, as he does in verse 17, when he came to himself. It's like a light bulb turns on. He finally can clearly see the situation, the reality in this far country, and he resolves to go home. And that's a picture of what happens in true repentance. Repentance, as you know, has been a big theme in this chapter. Because the parable of the lost sheep is a parable about repentance. God's joy over the repentance of sinners. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the parable of the lost coin. Again, a parable about repentance. God's joy over the repentance of sinners. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But while repentance was directly mentioned in the explanations of those two parables, you'll notice that repentance isn't pictured in the parables themselves. And that's because, well, have you ever seen a sheep repent? And how could you even illustrate a coin repenting? But here in this parable, well, now we've got human characters. And so Jesus illustrates for us what true repentance, this repentance that he's been referring to throughout this chapter, what true repentance looks like. The true repentance over which heaven rejoices so greatly. The true repentance that you Pharisees and scribes, remember to whom he's telling this parable, you Pharisees and scribes just don't seem to understand. The repentance that you're seeing before your very eyes in these tax collectors and these sinners who are coming to me. This is what that repentance looks like. Like we've been talking in the first two parables about one sinner who repents, right? Like in theory. But here's what one sinner repenting actually looks like in practice. So what does true repentance look like? At least as Jesus presents it in this parable? Well, let's think together about three aspects of true repentance that Jesus highlights for us here. First, true repentance fully acknowledges sin. Look in your Bibles at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I have sinned. There's no excuses here. There's no rationalizations here. There's no blaming his father, blaming his upbringing, blaming his brother, the woman that you gave to be with me. No, he owns his sin 100%. There's a true acknowledgement of sin. And there's a true acknowledgement that his sin is not only against his earthly father, though surely he has sinned against his earthly father. No, he sees that his sin is first and foremost. Look at the order of his confession. He has sinned first and foremost against heaven. He has sinned first and foremost against God. I mean, does that not remind us of one of the great confessions of the Bible? David's, after his great sin, Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And notice that he's not only acknowledging that he sinned before a holy God, but he's also acknowledging the judgment that he deserves because of the guilt of his sin. Look at what he says next in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Look, this son knows that because of his rebellion, his father would be completely just to disown him as a son. He knows he deserves absolutely nothing. All he wants is a chance to perhaps maybe earn back at least a part of what he squandered as a hired servant, that he might make at least some restitution to his father. Some background will be helpful here. In a typical household back then, you would have different kinds of slaves and servants. And so you had your ordinary slaves who were basically treated as members of the family, like they lived with the family and they would serve in various capacities, but they would have all their needs provided for on an ongoing basis. And then you had hired servants. That's what this prodigal son desires to become. They were much, much, much lower in the hierarchy. They were like day laborers. They were just brought in for the day to work the fields or whatever it might have been. He would not have been viewed as a member of the family. He would have been viewed as an outsider who is just transactionally paid for his labor. That's all that the younger son could hope for. He knew he could never be a son again. He knew he could not even be a slave. That's too much, given what he did. He's just hoping to become a hired servant, to have this loosest of connections with his father's house. And so the younger son acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his sin before God and the people he sinned against. He acknowledged the judgment that he deserved, because that's what true repentance does. True repentance fully acknowledges sin. Now friends, this is an important thing for us to clarify, because true repentance is not just feeling bad about your sin. It's not just feeling grief over sin. Paul even points out, 2 Corinthians 7:10, that there's this distinction between worldly grief and godly grief. There's this worldly grief over sin that's not true repentance. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so if the prodigal son just felt bad about all that he wasted, or the sorry situation that he now finds himself in, if he's just lamenting over his hunger and his need but never owns up to his sin, well, that would just be worldly grief. But here, we see a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, because true repentance fully acknowledges sin. So first, true repentance fully acknowledges sin. Second, consider that true repentance turns towards God. Notice that in our parable, the younger son doesn't just say, I gotta get myself out of this pigsty. This is disgusting. He doesn't even say, I gotta go home. No, he says, look at verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father. In the same way, true repentance for the sinner, it's not just merely acknowledging your sin, merely acknowledging your guilt. It's acknowledging your sin and acknowledging your guilt and throwing yourself on the promises of the God who says that he will forgive your sin and pardon your guilt. It's recognize the ways in which you've sinned against God's word and trusting that what God says in that word, that he is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that that's really true. That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That if we trust in his son, Jesus who died for the ungodly, who on the cross took upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, the judgment that we deserved in our place, and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. Because of what he did for sinners like us, we can be forgiven and made into the children of God. Trusting in Jesus, the true son, the son who didn't demand wealth but relinquished his. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The trusting in Jesus, the spotless son who went to the far country to save prodigal sons like you and like me. And so true repentance involves two turnings, simultaneous turnings. There's an acknowledging of your sin and your sinfulness and turning away from that sin, and simultaneously turning towards the God who promises to forgive that sin. It's turning away from the pigsty, turning away from the rebellion, turning away from the far country, and turning towards the Father and going home. Repentance is a turning towards God. Repentance, it isn't first and foremost, I need to get back to church. Repentance isn't first and foremost, I need to reconcile those relationships. Repentance isn't first and foremost, I need to go back to my family and fix those things that are broken. And certainly all of those things may be a part of your repentance. But first and foremost, repentance is, I need to go back to God, because true repentance turns towards God. So first, true repentance fully acknowledges sin. Second, true repentance turns towards God. And third, true repentance is not just purposing, but acting. I mean, just think about it. What good would it have been for the prodigal son to come to himself, for him to purpose in his mind to go back to his father, for him to think about all of the things that he's going to say to his father, basically everything that happens through verse 19, but then he doesn't actually do anything? You see, purposing to repent in itself is of very little value. It's like what Thomas Watson once said, many are now in hell that purposed to repent. You see, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, that in itself is worth very little. But verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, that's where true repentance lies. As a matter of fact, I think we can take it even a step further. To feel conviction, to purpose to act, and then to ignore that, that's maybe the worst thing you could do. Because the Bible talks about how hearts harden and how consciences sear. A true repentance is not just purposing, but acting. And so maybe you're here today and you know that you are not a Christian. Your life up to this point has been one of rebelling against God, or maybe openly and blatantly like this prodigal son, or perhaps in more subtle ways. But either way, you have dishonored God. You have told him that you will not have him to rule over you. You've taken his loving gifts and you've squandered them on your own desires. You've done what you can to distance yourself from him. Now you find yourself in this far country. My prayer is that God would use this parable, this text, this sermon to bring about his work of repentance in your life. That he would open up your eyes to the fact that you're not right with him. That your sin is ever before you. That your rebellion against him is preparing for you an eternal judgment in hell. But that you would come to yourself. That you would realize the miserable state that your sin has placed you in, the pig pens of the far country. What am I doing here? And that you would acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you've sinned against the holy God. And that you would turn to him, turning to his precious promises that he gives us in his word, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Turning to the hope that he gives us, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Dear friend, why remain in the far country, eating the pods of the pigs, the misery of your sin, when you can go home to a loving heavenly Father who promises you forgiveness? And friend, if God should speak to you through his word today, like if your soul should be stirred by his mercies today, oh, as the Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because purposing to repent, thinking that you ought to repent, being convicted that you must repent, well, all of that means absolutely nothing unless you rise and go to your Father. So what can we learn from the beginning of this parable about true repentance? Well, true repentance fully acknowledges sin. True repentance turns towards God. And true repentance is not just purposing, but acting. We see a wonderful picture of all three of those elements here in the story of the younger son. A wonderful picture of how God works repentance in the hearts of his children, and how he eagerly receives such repentant sinners. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. See, we've cheated. We've read ahead. And don't forget this. We as Christians who've believed the gospel, we come to this parable with different presuppositions about grace than those of the original audience of scribes and Pharisees. And so forget everything you know about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and put yourself in the shoes of the original audience, the scribes, the Pharisees. How would they have heard verses 11 through 19? Well, they would have understood this parable up to this point as this boy getting exactly what he deserved. He sinned greatly against his father. He sinned greatly against his family. And now he is being punished for his sin. He is in this desperate condition. He is desperately poor. He's got no friends. He's got no money. He is completely unclean with these pigs. Whew, he is getting exactly what he deserves. And yeah, he wants to go home. All right, go home, but your father's going to make you work like a dog. Your father's going to give you the worst job. He's going to pay you the lowest wage. He's going to make you earn back the inheritance that you squandered and then some. He's going to shun you. He's going to reject you. You will never be anything more than a stranger in that home. The moral of this story is that God punishes sinners. And you can almost picture in your mind's eye the Pharisees, them hearing this first part of this story, looking out of the side of their eyes at the tax collectors and the sinners, you know, the ones that have been gathering to Jesus, the ones whom Jesus has been receiving. Hey, tax collectors, sinners, you listening to this? This is what you deserve. Finally, Jesus is telling us a story we actually like. Which is why the rest of the parable is going to rock them so hard. But we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us, Lord, truly repentant hearts that would turn from our sin, that would turn to you, and that would not just purpose to act, but would actually rise and go to you, for you are a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.